Good morning.
All right. Well, church, before we dive into God's word this morning, we have... What's up, buddy? No, I don't know what I was going to say. Before we dive into God's word together this morning, we have a mission team going to Honduras, and they are leaving first thing tomorrow morning. So I'm going to ask them to go ahead and come forward. We're going to pray over them, ask for God's blessing on their trip, ask for opportunities for them to share the gospel where they're going to be, ask for protection as they are traveling. So this is our team coming up right here. We've got two couples and Scott Pope.
I gotta have an old man to watch out.
That's exactly right. Oh, that's it. But so this team is going to Honduras with the ministry that we are partnered with down there, Monte de Horeb Ministries, led by Mike and Ginger Green. So they're going to be going down there for the next week, working with them, working in the community, sharing the gospel with people as much as they possibly can, as God allows them to do so. They are leaving tomorrow morning at not even a bright 2:30 a.m., and I'm not going with them. But we love them, and I'm going to ask. I'm going to say a quick prayer over them, but just ask for the Lord's blessing upon them as they travel. So this week, please keep them in mind, because what we are doing this year, church. Remember, what is our motto? What is our goal? Our purpose for this year? Make Him known. And that is what this team is going to be doing. They're going to be making Him known in Honduras this week. And we are so thrilled and so proud to be able to partner with that ministry down there so we can continue to see the gospel shared and spread even outside of our own community. So would you join me as we pray over this team? Our most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for this team. Father, thank you for the opportunity that you have given them and that you have given this church to be able to partner with another ministry in Honduras. And Father, we pray that as they are preparing to go down there, would you even now be preparing their hearts, be preparing their minds for the ministry and for the opportunity that you will give them over this next week. Father, we pray for opportunities for them to share the gospel. We pray that as a direct result of their ministry this week, that people will come to know your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that people will come into fellowship with you, that people will come into knowing about a local church that they can partner with, that they can be a part of, that they can serve in, that they can grow in. Because, Father, that is what we're here to do. We are here to make you known. We are here to glorify you amongst our homes and amongst the nations. And that is what this team is going to do, and that is what we as Grace Baptist Church are honored and determined to be a part of and to see accomplished according to your will. So, Father, please be with this team. Please keep them safe. Please keep them healthy and alert, even as they are going to be leaving at 2:30 in the morning. Please protect them, guide them, lead them, and direct them in this week. We lift all of this up to you and ask your blessing, your honor, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now it's time for Children's Church. All right, church, we'll go ahead and open in God's word this morning to John chapter 4. And yes, we are done with the woman at the well. I know. Y'all were getting, it was only 3 weeks. I mean, we spent longer in chapter 3, like way longer in chapter 3. But go ahead and turn to John chapter 4. As you're turning there, we're going to be finishing up the end of John chapter 4 this morning. But as you're turning there, I'm sure that we're all at least somewhat familiar. You've probably done this yourself, but we're probably all familiar to one extent or another of what it means to have faith in a crisis. And what I mean by that is that idea of the person who puts their faith and their trust in the Lord, not because of who he is, not because he's worthy of that faith or worthy of that trust or worthy of that honor, but instead they put their faith and their trust in the Lord because, God, if you would just make this situation right, then I'll do whatever you want me to do. We've all heard of that, right? And that's typically what faith is presented as on television, in movies, and TV shows. Faith is presented as that thing where it's a complete and total last resort. You've exhausted all of your other means. You've exhausted all of your other possibilities. And so now the only thing left for you to do is hold on and say, God, please make this right because I can't do it. And if you'll make it right, then I'll just do anything that you want me to do ever. Like I'll serve you for forever for the rest of my life. Just please make it all right. Amen. We've all seen that before, right? This means yes, and this means no. Like, gosh, no, I know it's raining out today, guys, but y'all can do better than that. And you may have actually done that before. Now, be honest. How many of you have done that before? Okay, thank you for those of you who are being honest. Yes, we've done that before. A crisis or an emergency causes a person to seek God with complete desperation. And here's the thing about that, church. In that complete desperation, oftentimes it is sincere. The person is being sincere. They are sincerely hoping that God will do something to rectify whatever it is that is going on in their life, to fix whatever the crisis, whatever the emergency may be. They're genuinely, sincerely hoping and wanting God to fix it. But you see, the test, the true test of that type of faith is not in the sincerity of it in that moment. The true test of that faith is what comes after. Will that person, after the crisis has passed, after the emergency has been dealt with, after all of that, will that person then actually continue on in mature saving faith, or will they go back to living and treating God like an object on a shelf? That's the question. And you see, and oftentimes we actually see by the very grace of God, he will actually meet us in our moment of crisis. In our moment of deepest, darkest need, God very often meets people there to bring them to saving faith. But it's not the calling out to God in the midst of the crisis that connotes saving faith. It's what comes after. Because we often see, and they even there's even jokes about it. You've probably seen television shows or movies where the person is in the middle of praying saying, God, you need to do this. I really need you to do this. If you would just do this one thing for me, I will do anything you want for the absolute rest of my life. And then as they're praying, their prayer gets answered. And they say, oh, never mind. It all worked out, bro. And they go on about their life like God never even existed. That's not true. That's not saving faith. That's faith in an emergency. But faith in an emergency does not necessarily mean saving faith. And what we're going to see this morning as we go through the end of John chapter 4 is an individual who is indeed going through a true crisis, a true real emergency in their life. But what we're going to see as we go through this narrative is how their faith kind of progresses. It'll progress from faith that Jesus can do something in the midst of an emergency to faith and trust in Jesus' word to actual true saving faith in who the person of Jesus Christ is, and why he is worthy of our trust, why he is worthy of our honor, why he is worthy of our worship. There's a process to it, and there's steps to it, and we see that played out as we go through our text this morning. But before we dive into the heart of that passage, it's important that we understand the context of it. So look with me at verse 43, John 4, verse 43. It says, after the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Now you may say, well, Pastor Brown, what does that have to do with a story of Jesus healing an official's son? What does this have to do with that? I'm glad you asked. So what we have here is the transition verses here. These verses serve as a transition between what happened with Jesus and the woman at the well and what Jesus is now about to do as he actually enters into Galilee. Because remember, he was on his way to Galilee when he stopped in Samaria. That was where he was going. And now he's actually made it to Galilee after spending 2 days in Samaria. Spends 2 days in Samaria ministering to the people of Samaria. And many people came to believe in Jesus. They came to know him and to recognize him. They called him the Savior of the world. They knew who he was. They understood who he was, the significance of who he was. And so, with that, we have, after those 2 days, he departed for Galilee. And then we have this parenthetical statement, and John loves his parenthetical statements. It says, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. And so this parenthetical statement has caused a lot of difficulty in understanding how does this really fit within the context of the passage. And because of what is actually said in verse 44, that actually has caused problems with really understanding verse 45. Because in verse 44, he says, a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. But then in verse 45, rather than seeing an illustration or a reference to Jesus not being welcomed in Galilee, on the contrary, we see, oh, he was welcome. So what is the significance of this statement that a prophet is not welcome in his own hometown? If you look at this statement in the context of the other gospels make this same statement, but they make it in reference to Jesus when he goes to Nazareth. Jesus goes to Nazareth, which was, as we know, his hometown. And in Nazareth, he is rejected. And so the statement is made after Jesus' rejection when he goes to Nazareth, a prophet is not welcome in his own hometown. John kind of glosses over the trip to Nazareth and all of this, though. He just focuses on he's going to Galilee. So how do we understand this? Well, to make a long story short, I think we understand this by understanding that Jesus knew who would accept him, who would not, who would rejoice at seeing him, who would not, who would be encouraged by the fact that the Messiah has come, the prophecies have been fulfilled in the person of Jesus, who would be elated by this, and who would be threatened by this. And yet, knowing all of that, what does Jesus do? He goes to Galilee anyway. Knowing that ultimately they weren't going to love him, they weren't going to welcome him, they weren't going to worship him, they weren't going to accept him, he went anyway. Why? Because that was the will of the Father. And what did Jesus Christ come to do? He came to do the will of the Father. So then how do we understand verse 45? With a prophet is not honored in his own hometown, but then verse 45 says, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So how do we understand this? In the context of John's gospel, how do we understand this statement coming right on the heels of a prophet has no honor in his hometown, and yet Jesus is welcomed in Galilee? How does that work? The way that this works, There's two important things to recognize, and we'll get to the second one in just a minute as we continue on. But if you look at verse 45, notice this statement, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. This is a reference directly to John chapter 2. So go back with me real quick to John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, says this. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So what we actually have here is a statement of irony. If anything else, John isn't saying that Jesus was truly welcomed as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords, as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world. He wasn't welcomed in that way. Instead, what was he welcomed as? He was welcomed as, oh, that's the dude that can do miracles. That's the guy that can turn water into wine. That's the guy that can do all these really cool things. He can feed us. He can do all these things. That's the guy that's been doing all these signs and all these wonders. Hey, this is great. Bring him in. We want to see some more stuff. That's what's happening here. It's not true, genuine, this is the Savior of the world. Let us rejoice and let us worship him, for he is God and we are not. That's not what's happening here. What's happening here is exactly what we saw back in John chapter 2. They welcomed him because they think they can get something from him and nothing more. And that's important to understand as we go into the context of this, because that revelation, that statement, that understanding that the people aren't truly rejoicing in Jesus as Savior, simply looking to gain something from him, that's what is actually illustrated with the passage that we'll be going through together this morning. So look with me at verse 46 as we continue on. It says, "So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe.' The official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.'" Now, if you compare verse 46, I'm going to jump around just a little bit here, so bear with me. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he made the water wine. Now jump over to verse 54. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So what we have here is John actually making a double reference and connecting this miracle to the very first miracle that was recorded, which was the turning of water into wine at the wedding feast at Cana. And that's where Jesus has come to now. He's come to Cana in Galilee. So same place where the first miracle occurred. And this kind of begs the question, why does John take the time to make this reference, to kind of bring this out, that Jesus is now back in Cana. This is where the water to wine miracle occurred. Why is there this correlation being made? And to be honest with you, there are probably dozens of different interpretations and reasons that have been given by scholars over the years. So I'm going to go through all 47 of them one at a time. No, I won't do that to you. I'll just do the top 46. So, no, the most significant comparison I think that we see in this passage and comparing this miracle with the miracle at Cana is the result of it. Because if you look at the result of the first miracle, what was the result of the first miracle where he turns the water into wine? The result was that the disciples believed even more in the person of Jesus. That was the result. And then if you look at this miracle, the result of this miracle is that the official and all of his household believe in the person of Jesus. So I think what we see here is essentially the purpose for which John even wrote the Gospel of John in the first place. He's making it known. This is who the person of Jesus Christ is. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. He is God in flesh. This is Jesus Christ. These are his miracles. These are his works. Know him, know what he has done, and worship him because of who he is. And that is what we see so often when you look at the miracles that John records. The miracles are mostly followed by belief in the person of Jesus. But then there's a contrast between these two things. Because you have between both miracles, you have the end result being belief and further belief in the person of Jesus. But then there's an important contrast, because if you look at these two miracles, the first one at Cana, what was the circumstance? The circumstance was, it was a joyous occasion. It was a wedding. It's a joyous occasion. It's a happy occasion. It's something that's good. It's something that's wonderful. But then you look at the second miracle. What's the occasion? It's surrounded by the shadow of death. It's shadowed by sorrow, by hopelessness, by desperation. And so what is, but the result of both is still the same. Meaning what? I think that it's an important thing to understand, church, that every single person, and we all know this by now, we all know that in life there are going to be days where you're on top of a mountain. It's wonderful. It's joyous. It's beautiful. It's peaceful. It's calming. And there are going to be days where you are surrounded by desperation and sorrow and loss and hopelessness. And Jesus is the same Jesus in both of those circumstances. He is still the Savior of the world, whether you are on a mountaintop or whether you are in a valley. He is still Jesus, and he is still with you. He is still walking with you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He is with you on your best day and your worst day. I think that's the correlation that we see John making here in who the person of Jesus really is. But now look at the text here. He says, so he came to Cana in Galilee where he had made the water to wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. Now that word official, depending on your translation, if you're reading from the ESV, it'll just say official. If you're reading from a different translation, it may say royal official. And that's kind of the idea from the Greek language, is that this person was a royal official. Most likely, they were someone who served in Herod's court. We don't know if they were a Jew. We don't know if they were a Gentile. We don't know what their position was. But being a royal official, they would have had a pretty high-ranking job, a pretty important job, a job that would have left them with means. They would have had the ability to pay for things. They would have had a pretty good life as a royal official in the court of Herod. So that is who this is, an official whose son was ill. And when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee. Remember, Capernaum is about a 15 to 20 mile walk from Cana. Now, Jesus already did the water to wine miracle at Cana. And after that, at the Passover feast in Jerusalem, he did many signs. John doesn't list what specifically those signs were. He just says Jesus performed and did many signs and many miracles. So the royal official knows who Jesus is. He's heard of Jesus before. He's familiar with his work. So now he is seeking Jesus out. But I think it's important to kind of point out, I don't think that the royal official, even knowing who Jesus was, the things that he could do, I don't think that he's making a 20-mile walk to Cana unless he's in a life crisis. I don't think he's seeking Jesus out unless this particular situation had arisen in his life. And when it says that he came to him and he asked him to come and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Understand, the way that that is written, in the Greek language, the way that's written, it comes with the understanding that he didn't just ask once. He asked over and over and over and over again. He didn't stop asking. He came to Cana, he found Jesus, and he pleaded with Jesus. You can imagine, you can picture in your mind a man on his hands and knees. He's at a complete loss. He's completely desperate. He has no idea what to do. He's already exhausted every other possibility he could possibly have to see that his son would be healed, and none of it has worked. So now he's on a last-ditch effort. This is his Hail Mary pass. Please, Jesus, you've done miracles. You've done signs and wonders. Could you please come and heal my son? Any parent here who has ever had a sick child knows exactly how this man feels. When I read this, I think back to when Karis was about 16 months old. She'd been sick for a few days. I know you don't remember it, sweetie. She'd been sick for a few days. Her fever was up, and we couldn't get her fever down, but it was only about 102, 103, so we weren't freaking out just yet. And so it came to be Wednesday. I had to go to church. So I went to church, did everything I needed to do for church that night, and I came home, and Laura was in the back bedroom with Karis. And when I walked in, Laura just kind of shoots up and says, "We got to go to the hospital." Why do we need to go to the hospital? Her fever's over 105 and I can't get it down. Okay. So we load up, we get in the car, we go to the hospital, and we get to the emergency room, we check in, do all that stuff, and then we sat there for 3 hours waiting for something, anything. We didn't get any medicine, they didn't do anything to try and treat her fever, which is at that point 105.7. And so, obviously, me being me, I'm getting kind of mad. Because, I mean, this is the emergency room. Like, I understand if you can't take us back right away, but at the very least, give her something to try and bring the fever down. So we wait for almost 3 hours before they finally bring us back, and they finally give her something to treat her fever. But in the meantime, while they're waiting for the medicine to work or do something, they say, "Well, we want to rule out everything." So they start doing tests, and they draw blood. And then they take her, and they say, "Okay, well, we want to do a chest x-ray to see if there's any pneumonia or anything like that." I'm like, "Okay." Y'all, that was like the most miserable experience of my entire life. Because my 16-month-old daughter is clinging to me. She's got 105 fever, and the nurses are taking her out of my arms to put her in this contraption that was, for the only way I can describe it, is it looked like a blender. It was this clear circular tube that opened, and they put her in it, and they stuck her arms up overhead, and then they closed the contraption around her, and she is screaming her head off. And I'm just standing there looking at her, like, I don't know what to do. I can't let this happen. She's screaming, like, she's gonna die. Like, I gotta fix this. And so they do everything, and then we get her, and we bring her back to the room that they've put us in. And the doctor comes in and is like, "You know, her fever hasn't really come down. The tests aren't coming back with anything, so we think she might have sepsis." I'm like, okay. So now they're starting to, like, prepare us for, like, there's a possibility she could die. We don't really know what's going on with all of this. So now I'm just completely freaking out, and Laura's freaking out. And Karis is, well, she was sleeping. So the doctor tells us, you know, the next couple of hours are going to be very critical. We don't really know what we can do at this point until we can confirm anything. I'm like, well, that's great. That's wonderful. Glad we brought her here so we could hear, "I don't know." I could have told you that while I was at home. I don't know. But anyway, so a couple of hours go by, and we're just sitting there, and we're waiting, and we're waiting. And finally, thankfully, Karis's fever starts to come down. It comes down to like 99, so we're feeling much better about that. And finally, the doctor comes in. He goes, "You know what? Let me check something." And he does an ear exam and says, "You know what? She's got a double ear infection." She got what? You mean you nearly gave me a heart attack, nearly gave my wife a heart attack, because she has an ear infection? So, I'm not bitter. But I say all that to say, in that moment, I would have done anything. You could have said, "We need your car, we need your life savings, we need your house, we need your life." I'm like, fine, take it. Take whatever. I don't care. Take whatever. I don't need any of that stuff. I just make my daughter better. And that's exactly where this man is. He doesn't care about anything else. The only thing that matters is his son is sick and his son is dying, and he's desperate for something, anything, to make him better. And so what does he do? He comes to Jesus. And when you read this, it almost kind of seems like, knowing the circumstance, knowing what this man is going through, you look at Jesus' response and you kind of think, well, that's rude. Because notice what Jesus says. Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." It's like, what is that supposed to mean, Jesus? Well, remember, this is where context is very important. Because essentially what Jesus is saying is Jesus recognizes what is the man's purpose in coming to him and saying that I'm believing and I'm trusting that you can do what nobody else could. I'm trusting that you can be the one to heal my son. What is happening here? Jesus is calling him out for the faith that he has and the faith that he doesn't have. He's rebuking him, but he's rebuking him very gently. Because understand, Jesus knows what the man is feeling. He understands. He's not callous towards him. But he wants to push the man in the right direction, even in the midst of a crisis, an emergency. And it's also important to know when he says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Understand, Jesus isn't speaking directly to the man because the you is actually plural. He's speaking to all Galileans. Yes, the man is included in this, but he's speaking to all Galileans saying, your faith isn't real. Your faith isn't true. Your faith isn't good enough. Because your faith isn't in me. Your faith is in the things that I can do. And that's not what you need. So what Jesus is actually doing is pointing him toward himself. Saying, you don't just need the things that I can do. You need me. There's a difference. And so often, I think, even as Christians, even as believers, we fall into this same category. We want the things that Jesus can give us. And we're happy with Jesus as long as he gives us the things that we want. But if that ever stops, then what? It's not enough just to have faith in Jesus for the things that he can give you. We have to have faith in the actual person of Jesus because of who he is. That is the meaning of Jesus' statement here. And the man's not, he's not put off by it. He doesn't seem insulted by it or anything. In fact, his response is, again, he says, sir, come down before my child dies. He has one thing on his mind at this point. And Jesus is going to meet the man where he is. But he's not going to meet the man in the exact way that the man wants him to. What Jesus is going to do is meet him in a way that the man ultimately needs. What does he need? That's how Jesus will meet him. So look at verse 50, because we're moving on, we're progressing here. We have the emergency faith of this father who is terrified about what is or is not going to happen with his child. And now verse 50. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. So now we have an initial faith here. This is an initial faith in the promise of Christ. Because understand, the faith of this man, it's an emergency faith. He only has faith in Jesus because of the situation that he's in. He has nowhere else to go. He's desperate. That's why he's come to Jesus. And Jesus has kind of called him out for that, getting him to understand, you've come to me for what I can give you, but what I can give you isn't what you need. What you need is me. You don't just need your son better. You need real faith. You need genuine, saving faith. And so he says to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Understand, Jesus is giving the man what he wants and at the same time not giving the man what he wants. Because what the man asked and what he was pleading with Jesus over was, come with me. You need to come with me. His faith is incredibly limited. He doesn't believe that even if his son were to die, that Jesus could still heal him. He believes that in order for his son to live, he needs to bring Jesus from Cana back to Capernaum, and only then will there be any chance. And how does Jesus respond to him? He says, go, your son will live. Why does Jesus say it that way? Why doesn't Jesus go with him? Would have been a lot more dramatic if Jesus went with him. Jesus did go with Jairus when Jairus' daughter died. Jesus did go then. So why doesn't he go now? Because that's not what the man needed. What Jesus actually does is put this man in position to take another step of faith towards the person of Jesus. His son is going to be fine. Because Jesus, as God, does not need to be right next to a person, doesn't need to physically touch a person in order to heal them. He can do any miracle he wants at any time he wants, in any way that he wants, because he's God. The man had not come to an understanding of that. His understanding was this miracle worker needs to come and physically heal my son. And what Jesus says instead is, go, your son will live. Putting this man into a dilemma. The dilemma is, I have two choices before me. Either I reject what this man is telling me and refuse to accept that I can just go because my son is going to live. Even though I've already come to him and asked him for his help and asked him to heal my son, I can choose to reject what he's telling me and continue to persistently ask him, or I can take him at his word and I can trust that my son is going to live. And you see, this is the great discrepancy, if you will, the great dichotomy between the Jews and the Samaritans. Because the man wants Jesus to perform a miracle in the way that he thinks it should be done. And so what Jesus does is he performs the miracle, but in a way that the man never expected. A way that ultimately is going to push this man into closer and deeper faith in himself. But then you look at the interaction with the Samaritans. You have the Samaritan woman at the well who comes to faith in Christ. You have an entire village who comes to faith in Christ over the course of 2 days. Jesus didn't perform a single miracle. He just gave them words. You could say that he did perform a miracle by calling out the woman for her immorality. But as far as performing a physical sign, a physical wonder for the people to behold, he didn't do any of that. He just gave them his words. And that was enough. Because his words are living and his words are powerful. And so they put their faith and their trust in Jesus because of his words. And they recognized because of his words that he is the Savior of the world. And so now Jesus is going to bring this man to faith in himself. He's going to do it by forcing this man to take another step of faith. He's not going to go with him to heal his son. He's going to heal his son right where he stands and tell this man, it has been done. Now you can go see for yourself. And what does the man do? Scripture says he believed in the word of Jesus. Look again at verse 50. Go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. He believed the word of Jesus and he shows his belief. He demonstrates his belief in taking a step of obedience. And now what happens? Now we move into the actual saving faith of the individual. Look at verse 51. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So it says that the man came, went back home, and his servants meet him, and they say, your son, he's recovered. The fever's left him. And the man, wanting to make sure this is not just some sort of coincidence, I mean, those happen, right? That's a whole other conversation, isn't it? He wants to make sure this isn't some sort of coincidence. So he says, when did the fever leave him? And they say, it left him at the seventh hour, yesterday. So understand, it was a 15 to 20 mile walk. The man had already walked from Capernaum to Cana the first day. He wasn't going to be able to make the trip all the way back to Capernaum that same day. So he probably stayed somewhere that night and was on his way back home the next day. And that's when he meets his servants and they say, the fever left him yesterday. Oh, yesterday. That's when Jesus said that he would live. What time was it? It was the seventh hour. That was the same time that Jesus said that he would live. And notice the result of all of this. He asked them the hour when he began to get better. They said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. That word left, that's the same exact word that is used in John earlier in John 4 when the woman at the well leaves. She got up and she left her water jar. It's the same exact word, meaning that the fever didn't gradually begin to taper away. It was, he was on death's doorstop. And then all of a sudden, the fever's gone, he's up, and he's perfectly fine. It left him immediately. That's what is being communicated here. And that's why it comes to his mind, that was the very hour that Jesus said, your son will live. Jesus healed his son instantly. Brought him from death to life instantly. And the result of all of this, he himself believed and all his household. You see, this is where his faith matures. Initially, his faith is in Jesus just because he needs a miracle. He's exhausted all of his other possibilities. He's exhausted all other avenues. He needs a miracle, so he pleads with Jesus, give me a miracle. And then Jesus gives the miracle, but in a way that the man wouldn't have expected. And he has to take Jesus at his word that he's done what he said he would. But then he comes home, finds that Jesus' word was true, and now his faith matures. It's no longer an emergency faith, I just need you to do this for me. And it's no longer just a, okay, well, you said it, so I'll take you at your word for it. It's now, I believe in you. I believe in the person of Jesus. I believe in the Savior of the world. I believe in the one who can and does work miracles. That's the one I believe in. That's the one I put my faith in. That's the one that I worship. That is what is being communicated here. This man's faith finally came to the point where he genuinely understood the person and the work of Jesus. And so often, I think we will pray and we'll ask God and we'll say to him, you know, I want you to do a miracle. I want you to work in my job. I want you to work in my family. I want you to work in my marriage. I want you to work in my finances. I want you to do something to fix all of this, God. And when we're praying and we're asking him for these things, we already have an idea in our mind of how we think it should be fixed. And more times than not, God doesn't fix things or do things or answer prayers in the way that we think they should be answered. And at that point, we have a choice before us. How will we respond? How will we respond to God's answer to our prayer? And I think if we're honest with ourselves, because sometimes God will answer a prayer immediately, as he did here in this instance. But a lot of times he doesn't answer it immediately. It's something that he allows us to pray over. It's something that he allows us to meditate over, to pour over, and to give to him time after time after time after time. And it's in those moments where quite often we, at least I know for me myself, we realize how fundamentally lax our faith truly is. Because I want God to do it, and I want God to do it now. And he's not doing it now. And he's not doing it in the way that I told him to do it. He's not doing it in the way that I want him to do it. So, what does that mean? Does it mean that he doesn't love me? Does it mean that he doesn't hear me? Does it mean that I'm doing it wrong? There are all of these thoughts that go through our heads. And what we really need to come to is, again, that understanding of it's not about what he can give me, it's about who he is. I worship him. I serve him. I love him. Not because he can take all of my troubles and make them go away. I serve him and I love him and I worship him because of who he is. Whether he never gives me another blessing my entire life, or whether he gives me a million blessings a day for the rest of my life, he is still God. He is still the Savior of the world. He is still the one who has redeemed my soul, who has made me new. And so I will worship him. Not because of what he can do for me, but because of who he is. So I have two applications for us this morning, church. The first one is this: if you are already a believer in Christ, you've already put your faith and your trust in the person of Jesus, then I want to challenge you, and maybe you're already doing this, and hopefully you are already doing this, but I want you to begin praying specifically for your household. Because what did we see in this chapter this morning? We saw a man who went to Jesus, asked him for help. Jesus gave him help. He put his faith and his trust in the Lord Jesus because he came to understand who Jesus is. And when he put his faith and his trust in Jesus, his whole household did as well. And this is not a unique passage of Scripture. This is something that you actually see quite often. You see it here in the book of John, but you see it in the book of Acts many times. A person comes to faith in Jesus, and because of them coming to faith in Jesus, the rest of their household is led to Christ as well. And I don't know what that looks like for you. Maybe it's you're a young family and you've got young children. You need to raise them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Maybe your children are grown. They're not in your house anymore. But you're still praying for them and trying to bring them into relationship with him. Maybe you're a grandparent and you're praying for your children, you're praying for your grandchildren, you're praying for your great-grandchildren, your aunts, your uncles, your cousins, whoever it may be. Don't stop praying for your house, because God has saved you, and you are a part of that family, and you are a part of that family to be a light, to be a beacon of hope, of what it means to be truly redeemed, to be transformed, to be conformed to the very image of Christ himself. That is who you are. That is who he has made you to be. So do that within your home. Maybe you need to add a few more names to your list of people that you're praying for, people that you want to see come to faith in Jesus. So I encourage you to do that this morning, because yes, church, we are here to make him known. We're here to make him known in this community. We're here to make him known in this state. We're here to make him known in this world. But do not neglect or overlook the importance and the significance of making him known in your own house. Because so often, if you study the scripture, so often what you'll find is when somebody comes to faith in Jesus, who are the people they lead after that? It's not their coworker. It's not their neighbor. It's their house. Or maybe you're here this morning and you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus. You've never gotten to that point of saving faith. You've never gotten to the point of worshiping him and honoring him and glorifying him and loving him, not because of what he can do for you, but just because of who he is. Maybe you're still stuck at that emergency faith. You'll pray to God, but only when things are really, really bad. You have no other options. And then once the crisis passes, you put God back on the shelf and you move on with your life. I want you to know that's not sufficient. That is not good. It is not good for you. It's not good for you to live that way. Because you're not living in relationship with the Lord if that's what you're doing. You're simply using him as a genie in a bottle. And that is not what our God is. He's not a genie. You don't rub the magic lamp and hope that he'll grant your three wishes. No, he wants to save you. He wants to redeem you from sin and bring you into relationship with himself so that you can know him and follow him and love him and serve him forever. So if you need to make that decision this morning, you need to come into relationship with the Lord truly, then you have that opportunity this morning. Come talk with me. Come talk with Pastor Jonathan. We would love to talk with you, to pray with you, to walk you through what it means to be a believer in Christ, what it means to be saved, to be redeemed from your sin. But don't leave here today questioning or wondering if that is you. Leave here today knowing. Knowing who you are, knowing who he is, knowing who you are in him. Just as he made that boy who was on the brink of death, just as he made him new in an instant, he can do the same for you. He can take away your sin and make you new in an instant. So won't you let him do that for you this morning? Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for Jesus, for sending us a Savior, for making it possible to know you, making it possible to love you. Father, thank you for all that you have done, all that you are doing, and all that you will do. Lord, would you bring us into deeper, more intimate relationship with yourself? Would you give us opportunities to make you known, not just in the world, but within our own homes? Give us boldness, give us courage, give us strength to be the witnesses and give the testimony that you have put upon our hearts and put in our lives, so that we can truly and accurately make you known everywhere we go. If there is anybody here who has not put faith and trust in you, I pray that today would be that day. Bring them to yourself. Call them to yourself. Let them take that first step of genuine saving faith in the person of Jesus. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.